God, you've given us the immense privilege to bring your word to your people. We pray that we would learn to do this well and that you would bless our work as preachers and as teachers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, I did not hear Bishop Cray say that you can't make disciples through preaching. I did not hear that. Of course, what he's saying is it's not enough, right? 20 minutes on a Sunday morning. But it can be a wonderful part of disciple making. So today, in this workshop, we're going to talk about preaching and teaching and the importance of that in making disciples. So I just want to draw us very briefly back to the passage that he showed us last night. Make disciples. I love that focus last night on the intentionality. And Harold, if you were in his workshop yesterday, again, same focus, intentional. Make disciples, baptizing, teaching them to obey. Man, you could do a sermon series on this couple of verses, and what a great way to begin to teach people about the task of the church. But it's great for us to focus and think about specifically preaching and teaching and how it's going to do this. So I want to ask you first, if someone from Mars, you know, showed up here today and said, what is this disciple? What are the words that come to mind? How do you describe a disciple? Some of the things we've already heard, some of the words that we've heard, what are they? Student. Follower. Learner.
Seeker.
A seeker, yeah. So something about that being a process.
I think John Bowles would say apprentice.
Apprentice. I love that too. Any others? Because those are the three that I came up with as I was thinking about this. A student who learns. But, you know, sometimes we get very much into the whole thing about it being about knowledge that we're going to pour into somebody. But, of course, it's got to be more than just a student who absorbs, a follower who walks with. And, you know, Jesus used that image that was very prevalent in rabbinic teaching, being yoked to your rabbi. So that idea, a great image of one who walks with an apprentice. An apprentice is not just a student, not just a follower, but someone who actually practices under the supervision of one who is more skilled. So all great images of what it means to be a disciple and to disciple someone. So I wonder what images come to mind for you. I love this image of discipleship. I love that image. It's this little girl looking up. Something about the skill and practice and training that has gone in to be a skilled dancer. But there she is with her little tutu on. So one image. Here's another image. Something swimming, hard work. What are pigs doing in the water anyway? But there's one looking hopefully while the other guy seems to know where he's going. Another image of discipleship. Here's another one I found. I thought there's something I loved about this image of discipleship. The head guy, and then he's got his apprentice alongside. But certainly in these images, there are some assumptions, aren't there? In these images, there's very much a one-on-one. Which is not always the case in discipleship. And certainly in preaching and teaching, these images don't quite capture what we're trying to do. The church will make disciples, What sort of disciples will it make? In my parish, they all clergy are measured according to Archdeacon Cleverdon, who was there for 22 years in the 50s and 60s. And the stories keep getting bigger about our Sunday school size in those days. And whenever I hear the big Sunday school stories, I say, what an indictment of those times. Because those people are not in our churches today. So it looked good, but what sort of disciple were we making? And we better ask ourselves that question today. So I love the image of cultivation, gardening. That's kind of my thing with discipleship. You know, pulling out weeds, clearing the stones, fertilizing, watering, watching the good, waiting for good weather sometimes. Redwoods, you know, those massive trees that can sustain century upon century and you know, send out all these shoots, providing shade and all these wonderful things. Are we intentional about the sort of disciple that we as a church make? So I'd like you to engage in a little imaginative exercise. When you think of making a disciple, so I want you to think about discipling somebody or some people, and just imagine yourself as a disciple maker. Who is in front of you? Who is it? So just think about that for a second, come up with an image, and then I'm going to ask you to share a little bit who was in that image, that imaginative image for you. I want you to imagine that you are a disciple maker. I want you to tell me, when you imagine yourself in the act of making a disciple, who is it that you picture in front of you, engaging with you?
Jesus.
Say?
Jesus.
You are discipling Jesus?
No, you said you're in front of me. So in front of me, as I'm following Jesus, just as I'm making disciples of those who are coming behind.
Okay, so I want to know who's behind you then.
Okay.
Who are you discipling? So tell me, who did you picture? Old ladies.
Confirmation class.
Who's in that confirmation class?
Mackenzie, Connor, Andrew, Bryn, and his sister.
What age are they?
High school.
High school students. And I love that you know their names. I love that. So we have old ladies, we have teenage students. Who did you picture? So what does that person look like, Margaret? Who is that?
They just look like the average adult,
So a family member or loved one of someone in a hospital setting. Right. Someone with a question. That's a great image for us, eh? Someone with a question. Vic?
A lot of the work I would find myself doing in disciple making is with people who are already leaders. So helping leaders to be.
So a leader in the church?
Yeah.
A leader in the church?
Study
group leaders. So somebody wanting more, a church attender, but wanting more. Yeah, over here.
I was, what came to my mind were
Oh, yeah. Choirs that need discipling. Yeah. I love it. Uh-huh.
20, 30-somethings who have been turned off the formal church.
And where did you, I'm just curious, when they were in your image, where were you encountering them?
At a party.
A social situation, a party. Doesn't that sound like something Jesus would do?
Right.
A party. Uh-huh.
My own
kids. Kids. I love that you mentioned that. And they're your own kids. Sometimes, I don't know how many of you are ordained, but do you know how many kids have been turned off by their parents' vocation? Pathetic. Yeah. Say a little bit more about them. Who are they?
They're people that have come from all areas of the world, particularly from Iran, that neighborhood.
Ah.
They know what Christianity is, they've heard of it, but they don't know anything about it.
So they are maybe cultural Muslims, would you say? So people coming with a question about what Christianity offers. I think it's really good for us to ask ourselves who we picture as a disciple. We heard a full breadth here, right? All ages, biblical literacy, experience in the church or no experience in the church. Discipleship is broad, very broad. And we ought to remember that as we approach the task. So what does discipleship involve? I think often we say it involves a particular knowledge base, teaching people about the faith. What does the faith actually entail? Look at your typical catechesis, courses for seekers. There is knowledge you're trying to impart. But more than that, right? We don't want just discrete knowledge. What we're actually aiming for is a worldview, a way to see who we are as people. What's wrong with the world? What the solution to that is. So those are bigger questions about worldview. But we don't just want knowledge and worldview. We're actually talking about, if you look at the fruit of the Spirit, it's all about character. People grown into that image of a strong, huge, towering redwood. It's about character. But not just character. Actually, a character, how do you know about a character? The evidence is in a life, the way a person lives, a particular identity, a particular community. So you begin to see that the task of disciple making is broad and rich. Right? If you just stick with giving people knowledge, specific items to learn, have in their heads, you're missing out on all this other good stuff that is part of that rich and deep description of what a disciple is and what discipleship involves. So that's a little bit of intro. What are we hoping to grow through our preaching and teaching? What is it that we want to change? All of those things we just mentioned. I love, it's really interesting that Bishop Cray referred to Alan Kreider, because Alan Kreider wrote a book about, let's see if I brought it here, I think I did. It's called The Change of Conversion and the Origin of Christendom. Anybody read this book? It is a fascinating little book about how conversion was thought of in the early church and how that changed with Christendom. And how, in fact, we need to get back to a richer definition of conversion. Great little book. In it, Kreider talks about beliefs, behavior, belonging, all three. Interestingly, he says in the early church, they started with behavior. In order to come into sort of the catechesis process, you had to actually show that things had changed in your behavior. We kind of do it now the opposite way, but they did behavior, belonging, beliefs in lots of ways. So, but these three things are really great for us to remember as preachers and teachers. Sometimes we think that all our preaching and teaching is about beliefs. If we don't make the transfer into these other areas, we will not impact all those things that we just listed there as being involved in discipleship. So, if we were to look at beliefs, what kinds of beliefs do we seek to form in disciple making? I thought of a few. You're going to think of lots more, but here are a few. What is God like? There's a 15-year-old boy in the church that I lead right now, Christ Church, and his mom was really concerned because he said he wasn't going to go to church anymore. He didn't believe. And she said, can he come and talk to you? I said, sure. So he comes and he says, I don't believe in God anymore. I can't see God. I said, well, what do you mean by see God? He said, well, you know, like see his hand. I said, let's talk about what kind of God is. And you begin to unpack for this kid the immensity of God, the power of God. God is the one who called reality into being. What a privilege it is to do that kind of work, right? He began to see, guess what? He's back in church. What is God like? Who is Jesus? What does the Holy Spirit do? Here's some other ones. What does it mean to be a human being? These are all questions people have. Why do God and good and evil, joy and suffering, why is there something rather than nothing? These are beliefs. Is history going somewhere? We do not believe as Christians that we're on an endless cycle of birth and death and rebirth. We believe history is going somewhere. What about behavior? What behaviors do we hope to shape in disciples? It's best to go right to the heart of things. How do you spend your money? Your time? Should being a Christian affect all these other things? How you dress, your sex life, speech, diet, how you vote? Should it? What does your faith have to do with how you raise your kids and your grandkids? Tremendous pressure now for Sunday mornings, by the way, right? Or any time of the week. Kids are so programmed, and parents believe that to be good parents, they must have their kids in music lessons, some kind of dance lesson, some kind of sport classes, some kind of team exercise to build the team thing. Then they might need a little extra, training, tutoring. Where does faith fit in? Faith development in children and grandkids. By the way, grandparents are the most untapped disciplers. Great opportunity, grandparents. What are Christian disciplines? You know, you could almost take any one of the beliefs, behavior, belonging, and you could actually do a little study series in your church on any of these things. These are things people are really interested in. What about belonging? What sense of belonging and identity do we hope to develop in someone that's going to be called a follower of Jesus? Why did discipleship actually begin with a group? Why did Jesus set it up that way? He did a lot of one-on-one, but most of his in-depth discipling was actually one to a group of people. What's the church supposed to be? What would I get out of belonging? This is a great question because we live in a consumerist society in which people don't join anything unless they're going to get something out of it. And you actually can't just poo-poo that. You got to say, that's where people start. You're going to hopefully take them away from that idea that they come to church to be fed, which is a pervasive idea, maybe most pervasive in, I hate to say it, evangelical traditions. Isn't faith a personal and private thing? I think I said these exact words to the guy that I ended up marrying. He was a Jesus freak at the time. And I think I said these exact words to him. Personal and private. We have completely privatized faith in Canadian culture. How do we actually teach our people, the people that are becoming disciples of Jesus, that this is not the Christian way? What does belonging actually look like? So if you were to look at all these things we've talked about, we've, again, fleshing out the richness of this thing that we call discipleship. What does preaching look like when you want to shape belief, behavior, and belonging? So the specific task of preaching to shape this. Sermons, I think, can do it a couple of different ways. One, they can actually focus specifically on one of these things, but I actually prefer this way. It can focus on all three. How a specific Christian belief is lived out in behavior and in the context of the community of faith. And you know, if you make it a practice to include this focus in your sermons, over time it begins to sink in. And people realize that faith is not just their personal relationship with God, and that it is not about coming to be fed as an individual, but that it's actually much broader than that. So let's take, as an example, I'm going to use a sermon series that we did at Christ Church a few years back. The sermon series was called Jesus Said That, and we looked at lots of different things Jesus said. We talked about them. So give the shirt off your back. Don't judge anyone. Stop seeking material wealth. Turn the other cheek. There's a tough one. Your thought life can poison you. I'm coming back. Let's take a look at one sermon out of this. So this is a sermon series. We preached it during the summer, ordinary time, as they call it. Let's look at how one sermon from this series. So I'm coming back. Now, how might you approach this particular saying of Jesus from these three different foci. It's really good. I mean, mostly we don't talk about this at all in Anglican circles. It's in the Eucharistic prayer, and we think that's enough. Why is that? Because there's such kooky stuff out there. And we've got people saying March, whatever, what was it, May 21st of 2011, or, you know, people, the people with all the charts, you know, that figure out exactly when it's going to happen, and they ignore that part that says, even I don't know. Jesus says, even I don't know. We're nervous about talking about this, so it is really good to say, what do Anglicans believe about Jesus coming back? Let's pull it out of the Eucharistic prayer. Let's say, guess what? It's in our Eucharistic prayer. Did you notice that? That we say it every week? What do Anglicans believe about this? And then you got to do some legwork about that. How does Jesus coming back affect behavior? What are your ideas on that?
It can lead to hope, or it can lead to despair. Some believe that we don't have to do anything with Jesus coming back, right? And some would say we should work harder.
Yes.
So, two choices.
What a great way to hope or despair. You know what comes to mind for me? Homer Simpson comes to mind for me, believe it or not. It's a clip, it's a series in the show in which they all think that the end of the world is coming. And it's a scene from high above in which it shows the church and a bar. And all the people from the bar run into the church, and all the people from the church run into the bar. Behavior. What about belonging? How could you preach this and talk about belonging? Yeah. Yeah. You know what? Going back to the belief thing, you could say, guess what? There's a little epistle in the New Testament that was written to some people that, you know, it had been so long that they gave up hope Jesus was coming back. Anybody know which one? Actually, there's a bunch of them. I was thinking of 2 Peter. But you know, there's a few texts you could say, you know what? If you're wondering, is Jesus ever come back? You're in good company. A lot of people have been wondering about that. Why do we believe what we believe? And then how does it give us hope? And then how do we hope? Do we hope all on our little lonesome, you know, sit in our living room? We hope as the people of God. The kingdom of God, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is unstoppable. The kingdom of God is coming. So that's a belonging thing that you can preach. Okay, what about a lectionary-based sermon? Let's look at the Good Shepherd in search of the lost sheep. So, belief, behavior, belonging. What kind of beliefs does this passage hold? What would you preach? No particular answer I'm looking for, just ideas.
The importance of everybody.
The importance of everyone, even that dumb sheep that somehow hopped the fence and has taken off and has got themselves in trouble. And you know what? That's a lot of people in our world. Great. A belief that we have a God that cares about even the one that falls off the cliff and is hanging there by his fingernails. What else? He goes. Yeah, you could put up, you know, there's beautiful images. Of course, sort of the iconic image of the Good Shepherd with the sheep, carrying the sheep, you know? Does anybody remember the context in which this passage is, Jesus tells the story? Who's he talking to when he tells the story? Anybody remember? Exactly. And what does he say to the Pharisees? He says, which one of you, if you had 100, would not leave the 99 behind and go looking for the one? This is actually a passage of judgment. We turn it into a passage. It's all about us being the sheep that's fallen off the cliff and Jesus has come to rescue us. And you can certainly preach it that way, but this is a passage of judgment on the religious establishment. Jesus asked them the question because he knew that they wouldn't go looking for that one sheep. And guess what? A lot of our churches are happy to be just in the fold altogether too. So see, now you've also preached behavior and belonging. If that person who doesn't know anything about the fold matters to God, boy, that person better matter to us as a church. So you've preached belief, behavior, belonging. And you know, there's a million ways you could take that text, right? As a lectionary-based text, but don't forget, don't leave them just with belief. Take it to the behavior belonging. So we talked a little bit about preaching. I want to talk a little bit about teaching, which is a bit different, isn't it? Preaching, you've got a very limited amount of time. Teaching, you can expand a little bit more. Again, there's different areas, different study series, different things you can do with these different areas that you're trying to shape in a disciple. So apologetics, by the way, there's a lot of people believe apologetics is dead. I do not see that. I see people asking questions. They want to know how they can believe in God, and they still have a few worries about the first two chapters of Genesis. They want teaching. Apologetics and doctrine in the area of belief. Behavior, ethics. Christian disciplines. The practice. I loved what Harold said yesterday about instilling, really what he's talking about is instilling Christian disciplines in people by helping them spend 15 minutes a day with God. How cool is that? Belonging, teaching people about church history and ecclesiology, what the church is called to be. So, you know, you could take any of these six areas that I've listed here, and you could do a study series on these. You could design something that your small groups would use. And you don't need to recreate the wheel because there is tons of stuff out there as well. Teaching should be intentional though, right? Intentional. So context for preaching and teaching. All kinds of them, right? Talking, reading, large group, small group, face-to-face, online, church in Nashville, Anglican Church in Nashville that I know, they have something like 800 people that have signed up to receive their morning devotional. You know? Interesting. Ryan Sims and his online apps, there's a lot of people spending an hour on the train every morning getting to work. What an opportunity to do something. So we always go back to this, right? The foundational role of Scripture in all of this. Belonging. If people don't know their own story, you know, it just gets richer and richer the more you go into Scripture. Their own story of belonging. Behavior, belief. Scripture is foundational. It's foundational for all of these things that we've talked about. Foundational for a relationship with God in Christ. For the daily practice of the Christian faith. For the stamina to survive the church. And even thrive in the church. You know, sometimes we don't poke enough fun at ourselves. Came out of my office one day. I could hear some chatter in the main office. Came out of my little office, and there is standing one of our ladies from the craft group. She's close to 80, and she's wearing a pink tutu. Pink tutu in the church office. And I said, Doris, you know, what's this about? She says, well, I was setting up for the rummage sale and my pants got too hot. And somebody had donated this tutu
for the sale.
Now, honestly, where are you going to see that anywhere else but in the church? It's crazy, right? We know the church brings together all kinds of people, all kinds of attitudes, all kinds of personalities, and that ought to be a cause for celebration. It can also be a cause for conflict. If we go to the foundational role of Scripture in all of this, boy, there's a wealth of strange characters in Scripture. There are dysfunctional families in Scripture. There are people who thought everything was hopeless, only to find out that God intervened in amazing ways. It's all there. So the story of God's self-revelation, also our story as human beings, and this is why, you know, I think it was Harold also yesterday that said, you know, he was quoting Stanley Hauerwas when he said, if we go head-to-head with Rotary, we will lose. We better know what is at our core. I love that. So, now those of you that have seen these next two slides before, if you attended the preaching workshop at Wycliffe, you can go to sleep now for a couple of minutes. Thomas Groom wrote one of those big, thick, big-brain people books called Sharing Faith. It was about Christian pedagogy. How do people learn? I love what Bishop Cray said. We sometimes forget to ask the question, not what do we want to teach, but how do people actually learn? So it's good to read books like Thomas Groom's. He talks about what it takes for somebody to learn in sharing faith. He says there are five movements in learning. Naming present praxis, which, by the way, is talking about what's going on in our lives today, right? What does this look like in our culture? You must start with where people are. This is it. Reflecting critically on that praxis. You notice I use bigger font here? Make the Christian story and vision accessible to them. I love that one person. There was one of the women on one of the clips we saw this morning. She said, it's accessible worship. It's, I don't have a lot of experience in church. My age group, we don't want to go into a big building where we're not sure what we're doing, but this is accessible. So think about that. Look at it through the eyes of somebody that doesn't have all the baggage we have. Appropriate that story, the Christian story and vision, to the participants' stories. Make the connection, because the connection is not always obvious in the text, because the text was written in a different cultural setting entirely. Number five, encourage a decision response evidenced in lived faith. There's that thing about behavior and belonging again. So five movements in learning. If you were to flesh this out a little bit, well, maybe we'll go on to the next slide first, because it's quite similar. It puts it in slightly different language, and then we'll give an example. So this is Thomas Groom's kind of academic language for how adults learn. Anybody read Andy Stanley's book, Communicating for a Change? It's a tiny little book. Honestly, you could read it in a day, no problem. It's a light read. It's actually one of the best books I've read on preaching. He says, he outlines five movements of a good sermon. And now watch for the connections between what he says and what Thomas Groom says. Now I know right away people are going to be upset with me. The preacher must never talk about themselves. We must never put ourselves into our sermons. I don't buy it. Your life, your struggles are one way that you can do that first thing that Thomas Groom says, which is to name current practice. It doesn't mean you have to always be talking about yourself and your personal issues or life, God forbid. But it's good to think about how you are going to do this. Here's what happened. Isn't this the way for us human beings? For us in our culture? Isn't this what a lot of you struggle with? What about the people in our neighborhood? Now here's an amazing thing. Here's what God says in today's story. Let's see how God addresses this dilemma, this issue. And again, in bigger font, because this actually should be the heart of your sermon, right? The rest is just lead-in. It's grabbing people. It's enabling them to appropriate, but now this is the meat. So you better spend the most time on the meat, right? Have you ever had one of those sandwiches where the bread is like this thick and the meat is like, it sucks. Don't do that. Go the other way. So Andy Stanley says, me, we, God, you. Here's the response. We. So you could just memorize those first five words and try those out. When you start to think about how you're going to actually connect the biblical text to people's lived reality. And you can see that they actually line up pretty well with Thomas Groom. So if we were to look at, let's take a text. Somebody suggest a text, and we'll do a little bit of brainstorming right now using this sort of model for teaching. So somebody pick a text.
Prodigal son.
The prodigal son. Okay, so if we were to take the prodigal son, and, you know, Jesus is using that story to teach about what? The nature of God, right? But also about the human condition. And the two sons present such interesting profile of the human condition. So if you were to take the prodigal son, how might you begin if you were to follow Andy Stanley's model? How might you begin?
You could do like a sibling illustration, for example, like my younger brother, he's the only boy in the family, he's a little baby, he went away to Alberta to work, I only went away to New Brunswick, so when he came home, it was this fantastic deal, you know, nanny came over for dinner and all that.
Ah.
So you can do an illustration around different sibling dynamics.
Yeah. Why is it that this kid gets to ask for his inheritance? Why was he so anxious? If you'd had that older brother, would you want to be getting out of that house too? I would have. The dutiful older brother that never screws up? No wonder the younger brother wants to head out. But look at the disaster. You know, in our congregations, they're full of parents that relate to this story because they've seen their 15-year-old daughters go off the deep end, or sons. And they're terrified for them. And they're also on the road, waiting, you know, hoping that that kid is going to come to their senses, it says in the story. Like, what a powerful story that is. And this is how God feels, not just about your son or your daughter, but about you. It's a fantastic story. What about all the people in our pews that are the dutiful son? They've been there out of duty.
Endlessly.
They've never enjoyed a minute of the worship because they're all about duty. And maybe God wants something more for them. You know, some joy, for one. Is some joy lacking? One of the things I think is great to remind people that, you know, the church is called the Bride of Christ. Well, if you were the bridegroom, would you want the bride hanging around purely out of duty? How pathetic a marriage is that? Duty is a very poor substitute for love. If you have never known the love of God, if you've never offered your love to God, you know, these are rich, rich stories, aren't they? But you got to connect it. You know, the heart of it is going to be about what God's like. But how will you respond? There's so many ways that you can call your people. And then what about as a church? You know, what about as a church? What are we doing as a church to make sure that we are not here on a Sunday morning out of duty? You could take almost any text and brainstorm in this way and actually help people to appropriate something new about God. I say disciple making can't be reduced to a 6-week time frame. You know, sometimes our discipleship training program, not going to happen. Why? Because it's a lifelong process. I think of a little kid in my parish. She is in our church because of something we call washroom evangelism. We are located near to a primary school, and the kids, if they can't make it all the way home, will sometimes come in to use our washroom. There were three little girls that came in to use our washroom. We gave them some information about Messy Church. And a couple of months later, they showed up. Aletha showed up with her grandma, Bonnie. Aletha is a completely unchurched child. Her grandmother, Bonnie, was raised in the church but hadn't been back to church for 25 years. She brings Aletha to Messy Church. After a couple of years at Messy Church, they decide they like Messy Church, but they need something a little more regular. They move to Sunday Church, which, by the way, we'd never imagined would happen. But it does happen sometimes. Bonnie now is a reader of Scripture on Sunday mornings. And last Easter, for the kids' talk, I don't know if you've ever seen those Easter eggs that actually come in an egg carton, and each egg has some little thing in it that tells is part of the Easter story. Well, it's kind of become a tradition at Christchurch. I open up the egg, and one of the kids says, "Oh, I know what that's. That's about, you know, the nails, or that's about the rock, or that's about the spear." They tell the whole story from Maundy Thursday right through to Easter. Last year, Aletha told the whole story. She said, I want to tell the whole story. She added that Jesus was wrapped in tinfoil when he was buried. I love that. A little extra, we didn't know that. Well, Bonnie, this August, Bonnie was diagnosed with inflammatory breast cancer. And right now, Bonnie's going through chemotherapy. You know, chemo for breast cancer, the first couple of chemos, not so bad, but then you hit the one in which they're targeting the bone marrow, and that is extremely painful. And you cannot be around any people. You cannot be at church. Bonnie sends me emails, and I email her back. We talk on the phone. She sent an email to me 2 days ago. She said, "Aletha is really missing church. But it's okay because Ruth, who organizes Messy Church, gave Aletha a set of DVDs on the Bible." So she says, "Now we're watching the DVDs on the Bible. It's called What's in the Bible. If you could get your hands on that DVD, let me tell you, they'll know the books of the Bible, they'll know the breakdowns of the Bible, all the different types of literature in the Bible. They'll know all the major stories and characters of the Bible in the right timeline. Really, it's something we should show the first year of seminary to all our students." So Aletha is watching this, but she only likes to watch it if the whole family is present. Aletha is discipling her family. That's what's going on here. It's amazing to me. I emailed Ruth. I said, "Ruth, proof positive, Messy Church is worth it. All the work, you know, the days when not so many people show up, proof positive. This little six-year-old girl, man, God is using her in amazing ways right in her family." So don't ever think it can be reduced to a six-week time frame, a solitary endeavor, a list of principles, practices, or doctrines. It's bigger, bigger, richer. Any one model, right? I love the fact that tomorrow there's all these different workshops. Discipleship through liturgy, discipleship through music, discipleship through, you know, courses, all these one-on-one. All of these things, awesome. In fact, we know it's going to happen through worship, intentional catechesis, social interactions, friendships, family bonds, outreach and evangelism. We put a little notice in our bulletin about a month ago, that the bishop is coming in April, on April 14th. And I said, so anybody that is interested in baptism, confirmation, or reaffirmation of faith, teen or adult, talk to me. We will be having a series of evenings where we meet to talk about all these different questions. And it's really, we have 13 people 2 will be baptized, 11 will be confirmed. Like, what a great opportunity. But it's only one opportunity, because I know there's people that will never come out to a course like that. They'll never, you know, they're for whatever reason, all the stuff going on in their lives. So there's lots of different things that we have to do in order to make this happen. Disciple making, yeah, it'll be done through preaching and teaching, yes. But parents and grandparents, one of the things I'm most convinced of is that the Sunday school model of teaching children the faith can only be the icing on the cake. We must return to the model that is found in Judaism, the home as the core place in which children are taught the faith. And we need to teach parents that they are the primary Christian educators of their kids. And then we need to equip them to do that. We need to give them resources, Bible study books, age-appropriate Bibles, all kinds of ways in which we can do that. Parents and grandparents are disciple makers. And we need to relearn that. Sunday school teachers, youth leaders, definitely. The whole bunch of us, right? Disciple making. It is something that is done by every Christian. And Aletha, who is 6, she has never been to a conference on disciple making. And yet, she is asking her family to sit around and watch these DVDs on the Bible. And I just think that's so like God, isn't it? You know? You know, God forbid that we give people the idea that they have to have an MDiv, or they even have to have, you know, a certain level of biblical literacy, or that they have to have done this course before they can share their faith. You know, evangelism, the best description of evangelism is overflow of a thankful heart. And little Aletha, Bonnie asked her one day, Bonnie was worried because Aletha wanted to be baptized. And Bonnie wasn't sure if she was, you know, ready enough to know what she was doing. So Bonnie said, well, do you understand about, you know, when we all go up to the communion rail, to the altar? Aletha says, oh yeah, that's when we get the body and blood of Jesus. She's not going to explain it. She just knows she wants to be included in it. Belonging, identity. And, you know, I can't wait to see what God's going to do through that little girl. And it started with washroom evangelism. Okay, so that's all I got. Any questions we got about 5-7 minutes? What things are percolating for you? Not questions, maybe something that struck you, or and something an idea that we didn't cover that you want to say.
Sorry, could you repeat the name of the DVD?
I think it's called What's in the Bible. And there's like 7 of them or something. Like there's 10 of them.
You can get it from christianbook.com. You can get volumes 1-7 for $64.99.
Not a bad deal, eh? Yeah. Yeah, they're great.
Where would you get it?
Where would you get it?
Amazon has them, christianbook.com.
Christianbook.com. Amazon, I mean, find almost anything on Amazon. But a lot of Christian bookstores, the thing is, with a Christian bookstore, it's all whether they know about it, right? There's so much stuff out there. Other comments or things you've been mulling over before we break? Uh-huh. And one and then two.
Very impressed with your story and how it reflects your work in your parish. And I have a professional question, and it's not facetious.
Yeah.
How many hours a week do you work?
I would say I work 50 hours a week.
So not seven.
Oh, no. No.
Because this is one of the challenges of changing an institution.
Yeah.
You have to, as a professional, have to wrestle with how I can impact the culture without taking my life away.
Yeah. I mean, here's the thing, and I would say 50 is a bad week for me. You have to decide how you will spend your energy. There is an intentionality, right? So, for instance, the people in my parish know that I am quite unlikely to visit them when they're in the hospital. They will be visited by our deacon or one of our three lay pastoral visitors. If they see me, it's because somebody has told me that they might not make it. So they mostly don't want to see me. Not because I don't think that's important ministry, but because you can't just take care of people and do, not only is it inefficient, it's wrong. Why? Because nowhere in the New Testament does it describe the church as one person who loves everybody. It says, love each other. Your job as a leader is to cultivate a congregation that loves each other. And so you might ask your people, how many people in this church could you call at 2 a.m. in the morning with a crisis? If you got nobody, that's a problem. We even have, like, we've got a team of people that take communion to our shut-ins. You've got to spread it. Anyway, it's biblical, right? Everybody with their gifts. And if you do that, you will be able to remain healthy. If you do not do that, you are going to burn out. Or you will have some deep moral failure that is your way out of ministry. I actually believe there's a subconscious thing that goes on among clergy. So, you know, I think we need to be very clear. The biggest question for today is, what is the church to be? It is not about one person caring for everybody. Okay. Somebody had, uh-huh. Well, A, I would say she is an example of preaching because she comes to Messy Church.
Okay.
So don't limit your model of what preaching is, because Letha came for 2 years to Messy Church, in which she heard each month one story told lots of different ways, crafts, games, DVDs. So she is a product, I believe, of preaching. But preaching that is accessible to a six-year-old. Children's talks that actually, you know, have you ever heard a children's talk that is said to the kids but is really aimed at the adults? Don't do that. That is an insult to children to do that. If you cannot actually talk to kids in a children's talk, do not do children's talks, is my advice. But we need to also think about the whole hospitality thing. How are we hospitable to families with kids? How are we hospitable to grandparents bringing children? Special needs kids, absolutely. All of those things, right? But as you know, as everything, it's in the intentionality of what you do. If the sad thing is, I think in some ways, seminary training, certainly in my day, encouraged a sort of a pastoral response model. You kind of waited for some crisis to blow up in somebody's life and you went and helped. That is not intentional disciple making. You know? It just isn't. Any other last question? Uh-huh.
I was struck by, Judy, your comments about the glorious day of the 60s, of all the Sunday schools are all filled and with children and all that, and it's an indictment of that failing. So, and then the story about seeking and finding the lost came up in our conversation later on. So I put that two things together and I thought, what if each of our parish actually advertised something like a Sunday school reunion from the 60s? Actually, who would respond and where people are?
Yeah.
That's one way.
And, you know, because they left for a reason, what would we do differently so that they might try us out again? Because let's face it, there's a reason that they're not in our pews, right? Cultural reasons, definitely, but also reasons about what the church is like. You know, I had a young mother say the reason she's bringing her kids to Messy Church is she remembers a church as a child in which you could hear a pin drop and her grandmother gave her the look if she budged in her pew. What's that about? You know, kids not being kids, you know? So, I think we would need to think carefully about what we would do differently so that if they responded to such an invitation, they would not just have all their worst fears confirmed about the church. Mm-hmm. And when they're separated all week from their kids, now you're going to have them in a separate Sunday school or nursery? Or, like you say, there's Sunday morning in which there's still a little bit of family time carved out, but really often we know what's happening on Sunday, kids are being actually transferred between parents that are divorced, right? There's all kinds of things happening on Sunday, sporting, transfer of children, all kinds of stuff. So thank you, everybody. You've been a great workshop and your participation. Awesome.